Jury duty. You know, this month I have the opportunity of sharing in one of America's most important roles as a potential juror in a jury trial. Now, as a member of a Warren County juror pool, I'm supporting a crucial function in society, in a society of free people, a jury of our peers. Now, while it's easy to see a jury summons with aggravation and as a hindrance interfering with our lives, I get excited when I get one because it's a symbol of freedom. It is really the single best way to control the power of government, the power of other people over us, even more so than the vote. Because it takes the ultimate power decision of freedom, of life and death even, out of the hands of government and keeps it with free citizens. Any government, even a democratic republic like ours, with unlimited power to imprison and hold people and take their lives and their freedom and their property, soon becomes an unrestrained monstrosity. Now you're saying to yourself, what in the world does that have to do with Colossians 2, 16 and 17? Well, let me tell you a story. Decades ago, when my kids were little, we lived in a deed-restricted community with a homeowners association in Florida. And they had a voluntary night watchman process of patrolling our streets from 8 to 12 at night. And as a Christian and a man and a civic-minded citizen, I took my turns in the process. One night, I was riding around with one of the older guys who boldly looked at all of these mailboxes that were all very different and said, quote, "If I had my way, they would all look the same." He wanted to impose a uniformity on the entire neighborhood. Thankfully, he didn't have that power and the association didn't have the power to do that, especially because it's a symbol of the tyranny that America's Constitution of negative liberties. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase a constitution of negative liberties. It's basically saying these are the things the government cannot do to you, was intended to prevent, keep people from exercising authority, dictatorial power over other people. But of course, we're not here to talk about homeowners associations and many dictators who want everybody's mailbox to look exactly the same. What we are here to talk about is the constant desire to impose personal choices and preferences on others and then condemn anyone who doesn't think, talk, and act the way we do, because it goes far beyond mailboxes and gets into diets and days and other religious observances. Many seek to become a jury of one and assume absolute power over their peers. And it's bad enough when they attempt to force people to meet their mundane, everyday preferred externals. Dress, hairstyles, mailboxes, things like that. But it's far, far worse when they attach religious significance and moral obligations on the things they prefer and the things they like, and call them sin if we don't comply with that, when God did not. And that's where we get to Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Do not be trapped by a jury of one. Because when you get right down to it, the jury of one is not the jury of our peers when we stand before God. God is the jury of one whom we will stand before. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from Colossians 2, 16 and 17, a jury of one. Now, as a reminder, we've been pointing out that this is the principles and practice section where Paul is looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through verse 23 and describing how it is important to avoid bad thinking that causes us to do things that have bad consequences. And in this text, he provides four warnings. And the reason I use the phrase a jury of one is I want us to read through these warnings and I want you to notice something it says. Let no one, you're going to hear that phrase, no one, over and over. Look in verse 8, or verse 4 of Colossians 2. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty traditions or deception according to the tradition of men. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. There's your diets and days. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, and that's for a future lesson. And so what he's telling us very clearly in this, he's giving us these four warnings in this section to not let any person confuse you, capture you, condemn you, or cheat you out of your robust, beautiful, majestic relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the reality. And all of these people are trying to do it by bringing in something different from something that is not part of Christ and making it part of what we have to do. And so we're looking this morning at the part about condemning you, where it's designed to make you do things that God, or not do things that God did not tell you that you have to do or tell you that you must not do. Where we put human judgment in place of God's law and God's revelation. That's what they're worrying. That's what he's warning about. And so far, we've talked about being confused or captured, and we're going to look at condemned here this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to break it down into two parts. First, we're going to just define the word judge or condemn. And the second, we're going to talk about diets and days, and then we'll end up with some takeaways for you at the end of the lesson. I would ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure everybody's hands would go up. In fact, let's do it. Any of you heard this phrase, judge not? Now I see some hands going, okay, we hear it. It is probably the most popular biblical phrase in America today. And it's pulled out of context in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, as an excuse for, and it's used as an excuse for every kind of sin. And often, ironically, to do the very thing it rejects, judgment of others for judging someone. So you're saying, I'm judging you for judging you, and they don't recognize their own inconsistency in that. The rest of the text back in Matthew. In fact, let's look at that. Let's read the text, but we're not going to spend any time on it. I just want to read it so that you get this in your mind and see how the passage really reads, that it goes far beyond don't judge anyone. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? So Jesus is telling a story here, painting a picture that shows the ridiculousness. You've got somebody walking around with a post sticking out of their eyeball, and they say, wait a minute, you got a little speck in there, let me get that out. You know, in the meantime, they're banging you upside the head with that post coming out of their eye. You hypocrite, verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So there's judgment that's necessary, but that's not our point of our lesson this morning. We're looking at judgment that really kind of fits what Paul is saying, what Jesus was saying here, or this idea of do not judge me, from what Paul is saying. The text in there, I will say this though, the text is condemning the person who judges hypocritically. The person who judges hypocritically is the person who says, okay, all right, I've got to hit this mark that's the size of a barn, right? And I can hit it. I can get close to it, like horseshoes and hand grenades. I can get pretty close to it. Now you, on the other hand, you've got to hit that dime-sized target right in the middle of the bullseye to be right with God. That's the judgment he's talking about, where we put everybody else under a much more strict standard than we will accept for ourselves. But our concern here is with the definition of the word judge. So let's go back to, because it's the same word in Matthew 7 as in Colossians 2:16. The word judge. What does the word judge mean in general? Well, basically it just means, and this is the definition of the Greek word, so it says to judge, to decide, to determine. Which is something we all do every day, all the time. You woke up this morning. typically not something that you can choose or not choose. You will wake up at some point, hopefully. But then you have to make a decision. You have to make a judgment. Am I going to get out of bed or am I going to stay in bed? And so you got up. Okay, I got to get dressed. What am I going to wear? It's kind of chilly out there, so I'll wear the corduroy jacket so that it'll be a little warmer. Yeah, the process that we go through. And that's all the word really refers to, that in its basic sense. It's just making decisions about things that we need to do. However, it is often used by others as a decision that is negative or bad about someone else. Judging someone or condemning them. That's why they will use the word condemn. It's condemning someone versus making a decision. It's making a decision of them and making a decision that they're bad. I'm going to condemn them for this, that, or the other. And so that's why don't judge me means do not think or say that I am doing anything wrong. Now, by the way, the questions, remember, on the back of the bulletin, hopefully you're looking at that and filling out some. You'll see the answers are up here. So that's really what he's talking about there. And Paul is effectively saying, do not let anyone condemn you or tell you you are wrong for not observing their self-approved dietary rules and holiday regulations. That's what he's saying. I'll give another way of saying it here in just a moment. Now, back in verse 14, a couple of weeks ago, in verse 14, we talked about how Jesus had canceled the debt of sin that God had against us. And verse 14 is talking there, just generic sense, all of us, any competent adult, has an IOU personally signed because of their sin that they've handed to God and said, God, I owe you this because I'm a sinner. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. So that's why verse 14 is really not talking about the law of Moses. Here in verse 16, he is talking about the law of Moses. And that's why he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. The law of Moses had very specific rules about what people could eat or drink. And there were certain things that they were forbidden from eating. And so there would be teachers who would come along and say, all right, well, you know, the law of Moses, you can't eat pork, can't eat bacon. I'll say it again, can't eat bacon. The Lord said, yes, you can. Those rules no longer apply. So he's taking that rule out of the way. All right, you have to observe the Sabbath day, and you have to observe these festivals, the Passover and the Pentecost and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. You have to keep these three. They were required to come up to Jerusalem to keep them, and they had all these other festivals that they were supposed to keep as well. And so if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to do those too. God said, no. God, speaking through Paul, says that's not correct. You do not have to keep them. So he's saying these rules about diets and days that people are throwing at you, you're not obligated to keep them. They do not have the authority to impose those on you. And so here he's talking about that. Now, I've told you before, Ephesians is the twin letter to Colossians. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. It's also in chapter 2 as well, where Paul in Ephesians is using similar language to make a different point. And connecting it back to verse 14, but also here to verses 16 and 17. In Ephesians chapter 2, and by the way, just another thing about Ephesians. Ephesians is, someone described Ephesians as the letter to describing or working with the idea of the churches that are of Christ. So it's focused on the church. Colossians is focused on the Christ of the church. The Christ who is the center and foundation of the church. And that's kind of how the two letters are different. And so because they have a different focus. But I want you to notice the similarity of language in a similar place from the standpoint of chapter and verse. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, that is, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In chapter 2:14 of Colossians, it was the barrier of our sin between us and God. Here it's the barrier between Jew and Gentile, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So Paul's talking about the law of Moses here, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so if you want a passage that tells people that the law of Moses has been fulfilled, completed, and nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, Ephesians 2:14 through 16 is your passage. It's very clear, very specific. And so Paul is talking about that same concept back here in Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 16 and 17. Judaizers would attempt in that day to impose Old Testament regulations on Gentiles, and God said no. And unfortunately, too often, brethren do something similar today. I'm wearing a coat and tie. I think I'm the only person in here wearing a coat and tie. No, I think so. Okay. My wife keeps telling me quit because y'all don't wear one, I shouldn't wear one. But it's just so ingrained, it's almost a conscience thing for me that if I'm preaching, I have to wear a coat and tie. So it's not because I think God does, in fact, really, it's not so much that I think God requires it. It's just so ingrained in my way of life and the way I grew up, it's hard for me to break away from that. Now, I am not going to stand up here because God does not give me the authority to stand up here and say, now you guys have to start wearing coats and ties. Because this is exactly what Paul is saying, don't do. But I know of churches that have done that. There was a church in Texas that I know of that had coats and ties on a rack in the room back by the baptistry or behind the pulpit, so that if anybody showed up that was supposed to be serving in the Lord's Supper or serving in some way, had a tie and a coat to put on because you had to wear a coat and tie to serve the Lord's Supper. That is imposing wear. This would be dress instead of diets and days. And it is imposing human will over God's will. So to be clear, you write this down somewhere on that paper. Do not let anyone or let no one condemn you, because no person or church has the right to condemn you or anyone else for doing or not doing anything God did not require or prohibit. Now, there are some subtleties to things that God permits and prohibits, but we're not going to be getting into those this morning. But this is the basic principle. This is what Paul is saying here. If God doesn't require it, or God says you can't do it, then I can't tell you you have to do it or you can't do it. Keep your marker there in Colossians. We'll come back. But I want you to turn over to James chapter 4, the book of James in chapter 4. James, who many would think is kind of the hardline Jewish traditionalist and the conservative that would make everybody keep the law, I want you to notice what he says about it in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4. James chapter 4 says this: "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." So what he's saying is that if you come up and you try to impose regulations and rules on your brother and tell them that they're sinning if they don't do what you say they're supposed to do, you're condemning God. You're judging God, and you're saying, God, you messed up. The law was not sufficiently clear on this, so we're going to have a whole lot more regulations to make sure everybody understands exactly what the law is on this. And if you don't keep our interpretations of this law, then you're a sinner. And what we're doing is we're attacking God when we do that. And James, very conservative, says, don't do that. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So you know our government has three branches, the executive, legislative, and the judicial. God's all three of those. He is the one who makes the laws. He is the one who determines whether or not you kept the laws. And he is the one who will punish you or acquit you if you do or do not obey his laws. That is the point here that he's trying to make in this text. And the key to this is that God does not require it or prohibit it. Not whether or not we think it might be a good idea, or maybe it's even a good judgment, or it's a good idea, or maybe it is a good idea. But if God didn't require it, then I can't require it. I don't have that authority. None of us do. If God requires or forbids it, then that's a different discussion for a different day. This is not a license to sin. Because while while this text in verse 16 is predominantly pointing to Jewish believers who would try to impose Jewish laws, Gentiles had their days as well. And so they had days that they thought were important and things that they thought were essential for them to keep. In fact, December 25th, you ever wonder why December 25th was picked as the birthday of Christ and the celebration? Day one. It's the winter equinox. December 22nd, 23rd is usually the shortest day of the year, and what comes out of that shortest day of the year is the next day. The day gets longer and longer and longer, and so it's the kind of the birth of life. And the Romans had this massively four or five day celebration of the Saturnalia, as they called it, of worship of the god Saturn, and the idea of, and it was a party. And they were celebrating new life. And so the church of that day, around 300 or 400 AD, said, hey, let's grab that and make that the birthday of Christ. And seize that as an opportunity to divert people from their pagan practices to religious practices. And so they created a holiday that's not in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. It came from that. And the idea here is that, and this is why, there's a question there, why don't we observe Christmas here as a congregational event? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. It talks about the birth of Christ, certainly does that, and calls that a reason for celebration, but it doesn't tell us when it was, and it doesn't tell us that we must observe it. And so we have no right to impose. So if we were to have a special Christmas celebration here, we would be imposing on people things that God did not authorize to impose on people. Why we don't have one. Same thing for a special Easter service. Now, I grew up mostly hearing sermons about why we don't observe Christmas and why we don't, and they really just basically attack anybody that keeps it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I talked about that, I think, in the bulletin a couple weeks ago. If you want to observe Christmas and talk about Jesus being born, that's up to you. Not my choice. Not my decision, and I'm not going to judge you for it. But we have to understand, these days were shadows of Jesus. This is a shadow. That's a camel. Now, you see the great big shadow right there. When people glom onto the shadows and make a big deal out of them, what they're doing is they're throwing themselves on the sand and trying to ride a camel. They're not going to go anywhere because when the camel moves or the sun moves, the shadow is going to move. And so the point is that here, that's why he says back in chapter 2, the things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we grab hold of Christ, not a hold of these days, not these special days. Easter's coming up. And we have Easter holiday events at our house, and we have kids, and we eat ham, and we eat have kids hunt eggs and stuff like that. I did all those things. But we didn't have an Easter service at church. In fact, one year my son was on a sport team, and one of his buddies and his dad was a Presbyterian preacher. And we got to be friends, and we had a lot of conversations, a lot of interesting discussions, and we had a lot of Bible talk. And one year I saw him right after Easter, and he said, well, how was your Easter service? I said, well, I preached. What? You mean your pastor wasn't there to lead the special Easter service? No, he was on vacation with his family celebrating Easter somewhere else. Because we don't observe it as a religious holiday. We keep the Lord's Day every first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Don't say anybody can't do it, but don't say anybody must do it. And that takes us to a couple of passages, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. We're not going to read from 1 Corinthians 8, but I do want you to turn to Romans chapter 14. And I want to read, it's a lengthy reading, so bear with me. Try not to go sleep on me. You know, it's a little warm in here. In fact, I may have to take this jacket off. It's getting warm. Chapter 14, Romans 1. Now, Romans chapter 14, verse 1. He says this, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." So Paul's making it very clear, the person who thinks you can't eat meat, especially if he goes on to meat that's been sacrificed idol, they're weak. Their conscience is weak. They're not the ones that are strong. So the one who thinks we must observe this and won't impose it on other people is the weak one here. So he says, to those who don't think that, don't judge them. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And so what he's saying very clearly is that if you're over here in the, well, we can't eat this and we must not eat this because it would be a sin camp, don't look over at your brother who's eating away at the bacon and saying, you're sinning, you can't do that. And he's saying to the person over here on the camp that's eating a bacon and egg breakfast, is saying to the person over there, you know, you really are just insane. You need to just start eating bacon and get over this. What God prohibits is those attitudes. The guy over here thinks he can't eat. That's their business. The person over here thinks that she can't, or she that is stupid or dumb for somebody not to eat. Don't be saying that about your brother or sister, because that's prohibited, the bad attitude toward each other because of personal preferences in this. And he goes on with that. In verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So the substance is Christ, and we stand or fall before Christ. He is the one who will judge us. That's why he is a jury of one. So, since we've been talking about Christmas, I don't recommend giving religious significance to that personally and privately in your home. But if you do, that's your business, not mine. I'm not going to tell you you can't. But my only concern is that if you do it, especially when you have young kids, you're teaching them to think that there's a connection that I don't think is there. Now, the scripture gives me the right to say that. You know, I don't think that you should do this, but I'm not going to impose it, and I don't think you should be able to impose it on me to keep it. So what we have, we don't impose our own rules. We respect each person's conscience. That's the main point to take out of Romans 14. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because it's not my job to judge you, and it's not your job to judge me on these matters. Well, let's wrap up with some takeaways. Just look at some takeaways here to finish up the lesson. First one is this. And that's why I want to read that passage from Romans. We all, each one of us, will stand before God as individuals. So that's why our conscience is very important. That even if our conscience is wrong, if we think it's wrong to do something and God said, no, it's not wrong to do that, but I think it is, I better not do it because I cannot violate my conscience. That is a sin in and of itself. And I will stand before God on the basis of how I act individually, as will all of you. And judgment is not going to be the Lord saying, okay, Lilac Road Church of Christ, y'all come up. All right, well, 90% of y'all were good. The other 10% were a little off, but hey, you're all in because it's a group thing. Doesn't work that way. God will judge us individually. So we have to be very careful about how we observe the things God requires from us and the things that He prohibits from us. And then the second one is, God's the jury. God is the jury of one. God is the one before whom we will stand and give an account for how we've lived. Whether we've lived by obedient faith or disobedient, no faith. We're going to answer to God for that. So those are our takeaways. Well, go ahead and get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And as we get ready to sing the song of invitation, I do want you to think about a question. The song is number 325, I Am Resolved. And so this would be a good question. Are you resolved? And here's a question to base your resolve or build your resolve around. Will this juror, this judge, God, condemn or acquit you? Because God's the only one that can do that. So that's the question, will he? Now, the way we will be acquitted is what we've talked about in previous studies here in Colossians chapter 2. Through the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, when we submit to him in obedient faith, that blood takes our sins away. Our debt, our IOU of sin is nailed to the cross and we stand before God acquitted, not guilty. Beautiful words to hear at judgment. And it's all through Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you're not acquitted because you're not in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to believe that he is the Son of the living God and that he died on the cross for your sins and that you can be saved through him. And then you repent of that sin. You circumcise that old man, the one who wants to do things your way, and kill that person and bury him with Christ and rise where that blood has washed you clean and made you pure and free. You can do that this morning if you have not. And that's what you need to do if you haven't done that. Or if you've done that and you've chosen to live in sin and you need to be right with God, if we can help you in any way, get right with God this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.